Our God, we do thank you for this time that we have here in the middle of the week to gather once again and to seek to be refreshed in your presence through the truths of your word and here in Christian fellowship and even to have our bodies nourished with the food that the ladies provide for us. We thank you for that. We do pray that you would work through your scriptures this evening. We pray that you would encourage us with it, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with these truths, that we might be transformed by them. We pray that you would grant us the fullness of your Spirit, and that here again in the middle of the week you might encourage us and strengthen us as we continue to live our lives in our culture and in the marketplace, that we might be faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our children. We thank you for the Haneys and the Steels who are leading them in their pioneer clubs and continuing to teach them of the things of our faith, and particularly teaching them of the Children's Catechism and the truths that are found there. We pray for our children of the covenant and ask that you would have mercy upon them, that you would be gracious to them, and that you would fulfill the great promises that you have made to us, to which you have bound yourself by blood covenant to be a God to us and our children after us. So we pray for them, we pray for ourselves, and we ask that the name of Christ alone would be honored by what we do. And we pray for this in his blessed name. Amen. All right, beloved, it's my intention to finish the book of Habakkuk this evening. And so we want to take a look at this third chapter. Last time together we started into it. And we got through the first seven verses. The first two, of course, are where Habakkuk is talking about how his sight is really turning now towards worship of God. He's doing that both musically as well as within the context of a prayer. And he's really turning to the worship of God in this great sense, that when he sees and understands, as God has prophetically spoken to him about it, of what is going to take place as God is bringing the Chaldeans into the land of Judah to discipline them for their unrepentant sin, that Habakkuk is looking towards the future. He's looking towards God fulfilling his intents and purposes here, and he is seeking comfort for himself. And the issue that he's really looking at here is, particularly in verses 3 through 7, is to look back in the history of God's dealings with his covenant people to see the faithfulness that God has rendered to them, and to recognize in that last statement in verse 6 that his ways are everlasting, that as God has kept covenant with his saints of old, that would be prior to Habakkuk's day, of course, then surely the Lord will keep covenant with his saints of the present. Now, in that particular section, Habakkuk is speaking of God in the third person. He's talking about how God and his splendor, and he does this. That's really, we might think in the sense of this book of Habakkuk as a song, particularly the third chapter, that here would be a stanza of reassurance. We're going to sing this. We're not going to do that. But Habakkuk, especially if I'm lady, we're not going to do that. Nor are we going to do it Acapulco either. It's a legitimate musical term. At least in my vocabulary. What are we talking about? We're not going to sing this, but Habakkuk is coming to the people of his generation and say, here's the great song of God's faithfulness to us as his covenant people. We're going to sing this song as we look back at what God has done. We look back and reassure ourselves as we speak of God in the third person. But then notice how that changes in the next section, verses 8 through 15, where Habakkuk speaks of God in the second person. The point being, now we're, first of all, we're singing about God. Now we're going to sing to God. And you see, that's really where we're moving in that great sense of worship as Habakkuk leads us in this. So this second section, I would suggest to you, is a stanza of praise. The first is a stanza of reassurance as we look back and see God's covenant faithfulness, recognize that He does not ever change. And now as we begin to address Him personally, we really become engaged in worship in what we're doing, and we sing this stanza of praise. Let's take a look at it. As we do, you're going to notice that even in this section, Habakkuk is still sort of looking backwards and finding comfort at all that the Lord has done, but again, engaging Him directly and personally at this point. So Habakkuk 3, beginning with verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thine anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? First of all, Habakkuk is writing, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thy anger against the rivers? And here, in this section that we're looking at in particular, Habakkuk is going to appeal to the Exodus. He is going to appeal to the conquest. And at least I think there's going to be one reference to God's covenant keeping to the Israelites, we would say, during the days of the judges, after the conquest, but before the monarchy. In the history of Israel. And those issues of the Exodus and the conquest in particular, they remain today. You remember I told you last week, they remain today amongst the Jews as watershed experiences that they hearken back to and they look back to. We are the spiritual Jews of the New Covenant, the Scriptures teach us. And we ought to hearken back to, again, God's faithfulness to our brethren of so long ago and take comfort in that as well. So when he says, did the Lord rage against the rivers, was thy anger against the rivers, perhaps a reference to the Nile from which came some of the plagues, certainly the Nile that was turned to blood, some of the miracles in Egypt that God was using against the Egyptians so that they virtually, in the end, drove the Israelites out of their land and out of slavery. Could be a reference also to the Jordan, when God stopped up the Jordan River at the very beginning of that period of the conquest so that the Israelites passed over to the land of God's covenant promise on dry land. The idea being, did God turn the Nile River into blood because He was mad at it? Did God part the waters of the Jordan because He was angry with the Jordan River? No, not at all. It was God exercising His sovereign rule and lordship over the created order that He has made in an effort to deal with His people. He goes on in verse 8, does Habakkuk, when he says, or was thy wrath against the sea? What might that be a reference to? I got to finish, folks, so come on, you're going to hurry up here. Parting of the Red Sea. We've talked about the Nile. We've talked about the Jordan. Think in terms, as we go through this language, think in terms of the Exodus, the conquest in particular. Was His wrath against the sea when He parted that thing as well? Was He angry with it? No. He was redeeming His people from their slavery. He says, were you angry at the waters that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Again, within this context. When Habakkuk refers to horses and chariots, does that bring something to mind? The Egyptians who went after them, of course, in the midst of these things. And it's like Habakkuk is flipping this around, that God, like the Egyptians whom He destroyed, is using the horses and riding upon His victorious chariots for the salvation of His covenant people. Now, maybe you're saying, boy, that's really a stretch, and that's really reaching out of some of these things. But keep in mind that the Hebrew heart and the Hebrew mind is a bit unlike ours in our Western way of thinking and remembering and acting and speaking. And these things were important to them. And this kind of stuff comes gushing out of them. You know, for me, I have to sit down and write it and craft it. I may spend a word. I may spend an hour changing a single word in my sermon. You know, I want to get just right. And then, of course, I stand up there and blow the whole thing when the time comes. But that's, you forgive me and God forgives me and perhaps something takes place. But this stuff just comes gushing out of these Jews, out of these Hebrews, and they speak in these kinds of terms, and they think in this sort of a way. And so we have to try to get into their head at this point. Verse 9, Habakkuk goes on, thy bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The bow was made bare. I want to suggest to you this is language that talks about a warrior who is ready for battle. His bow has been taken out of his sheath. For what purpose? To use it. Just like take your rifle out of its scabbard. You're ready to shoot. And so Habakkuk is using language in reference to God to speak of him as a mighty warrior who is ready to do battle on behalf of his people. I don't know that this is what he had in mind. And I'm not suggesting that, but it certainly comes to my mind readily when I begin to think of that and begin to look at what he's doing and reminiscing back to the faithfulness of God. You remember at the end of Joshua chapter 5, when Israel has crossed the Jordan River, it's on the eve of the first battle of the conquest. They are encamped near the ancient town of Jericho. In verse 13 of Joshua 5, you'll remember this. The scriptures say, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes." What's Joshua doing by Jericho at night? You know? Yeah, tomorrow is supposed to be the first day of the battle. He's leaving. He's leading a group of people who have spent the last 400 plus years as slaves in Egypt, and they're going to do battle against this ancient fortified city. Now, he ought to be back in his tent, in his sleeping bag, snoozing away and getting some rest. But what's he doing? He's out there at night. Now, I put myself in here, and I can't define this, but if it was me there, I would be out there looking at this city, scared to death about what's going to happen and what I'm going to have to do with people like you as soon as the sun comes up in the east in the morning. I think he's scared. Joshua is... I'll get the right verse here. Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He thought he might have gotten caught. One of the warriors from Jericho has come out and found him hiding there in the dark and watching the city. And so he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he, the man, responds, "No, rather..." That's a strange way to answer the question. He says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man says, "No." Well, I'm just reading the scriptures. He says, "No, you don't understand anything about what's going on here." He says, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And of course, what happens is, he says, "Remove your sandals, for the ground upon which you are is holy." It was, in my view and my understanding of the scriptures, it was a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ. And notice how he doesn't even answer the question. That's not the issue. The issue is, "I come now." The language says, "I've been here before. I have been amongst my people before. But in this situation, I come now as the captain of the host," which is a word in the Hebrew that can be translated as army of God. So here is God coming to fight on their behalf. And so Habakkuk perhaps is thinking of that, perhaps, when he says, "Thy bow was made bare." He says, as a warrior, you're ready to fight on our behalf. He says, "The rods," I'm in verse 9, "the rods of chastisement were sworn." That's a bit difficult to get in to. Another way to translate that from the text is to say, "According to the oaths of the rods of your word." Again, that's not a great improvement. But I want to suggest to you that what he is saying at this point is a reference to God having covenantally sworn to fight for his people. Just like what I think the Son of God is doing in Joshua chapter 5 as it comes to Joshua at that point. Joshua shouldn't have been surprised by that, for in chapter 1, verse 5, God said to Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." The language that Habakkuk is now using when he says, "This is according to the oaths of the rods of your word," he's saying, "You have covenantally sworn to fight on our behalf, and he has, and that's a glorious thing for our contemplation. He goes on, thus Habakkuk, thou didst cleave the earth with the rivers. What's going on here? Do you remember Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where Moses and Israel are without water? The people are complaining. Moses goes to God. He says, here, speak to the rock, and it will pour forth water. You remember Moses is so put out with the people that when the time comes, he takes his shepherd's staff and he strikes the rock a couple of times in his anger, and water comes gushing out, God being faithful in spite of Moses' sin at that point. God parted the ground. He parted the earth, if you will. The rock, if you will, split, and water comes gushing out. God meeting the needs of his people as they faithfully obey him and follow his leadership directly, and that leadership that he has provided for them. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Verse 10, the mountains saw thee and quaked. What does that remind you of? Think of Exodus and conquest. And in this particular instance, we think of Sinai. Compare that statement to this statement in Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Habakkuk says, the mountains saw thee and quaked. Here's the presence of God amongst his people as he continues to lead them, to care for them, and to fight for them. Now, as we're going through all of this, don't forget where we are. As we look at each one of these things, and I'm trying to move as quickly as I can through this, not to get bogged down in it necessarily, but remember the issues the issue that is before us. If God has been faithful to them, he will be faithful to you. Remember what verse 6 says. His ways are everlasting. If God has acted this way for his covenant people in the past, he will surely take care of his covenant people in the present and the future. And with every one of these things, it's just issue upon issue upon issue of issue of God's covenant faithfulness, piled one on top of the other after another, to talk about how God cares for his people. Habakkuk is saying, if God has cared for his covenant people in the past, he'll surely care for us. And I'm saying, if God has cared for his covenant people in the past, in Moses' day, in Habakkuk's day, who are we to say or to not believe that God is not going to take care of us? Who are we to say he won't do that? When has God stopped being covenantally faithful to his people? When? Never. Never. And so, I know we get bogged down in these sorts of things, but I want you to find great comfort in this. I want you to see what's really going on here. I want you to go home tonight and read through the section again and say, look what God has done for his people in the past. He will surely act similarly in reference to me. Okay, verse 10, the mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. Again, I want to suggest to you this could be, a reference to God pushing back the water from the people at the Red Sea or at the Jordan as well, both of those incidents. And we say, why do we keep going back to that? No pun intended. This was a watershed experience for these people. I mean, this was God saving his people with a strong hand and a long arm on their behalf. And they go over it and over it and over it in their hearts and their minds, as should we, at the glory of what God has done and the extent to which he has gone to do his people good. The last part of verse 10, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. I think this is a statement that is obviously quite figurative, referencing the full obedience of the creation to God on behalf of God's people. We have talked about rivers and seas. We have talked about the earth splitting and mountains quaking and waters being swept by the creation obeying God as God cares for His people. The creation acting in full obedience to the Lord, acting in complete submission to God as God covenantally acts faithfully on behalf of His people. In that figurative sense, then, you see Habakkuk is saying the deep uttered forth its voice in what? In praise and worship. That's what this chapter is about. And the deep lifted high its hands. For what purpose? In worship. In worship and submission and obedience to God its Creator, as God again fulfills His great and holy purpose using the created order to redeem His people and to do them good. Okay, what a great picture. It's a thrilling picture. But Habakkuk's not done. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. What's he talking about here? Sure, that's right. The Valley of Ajalon in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 and 14, where God has given the Israelites great victory over their Canaanite enemies at this particular point. They've got them on the run. Of course, the issue is that God has sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan as instruments of His just wrath and judgment against these unrepentant people who have refused to acknowledge God, and they are to wipe the people out. And they've got them on the run now. And at that particular point, Joshua prays to God that he might be pleased for the sun and the moon to stand still and extend the day so that they had time to vanquish their enemies before the Lord. And the scripture says that that's exactly what happened, and that God listened to the voice of a man in that day like no other day. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. I want to suggest to you this is language that talks about the defeat of the enemies of God and of God's people. And again, the way in which God uses nature, maybe even we might say a storm, to fulfill His purposes on behalf of His people. Again, in Joshua chapter 10, this time looking at that situation right before they are at the Valley of Ajalon that we just talked about in verses 10 and 11. Scripture says the Lord confounded them before Israel. Let's see, that's the enemies, of course. And He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. But the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with a sword. God killed more of the Canaanites with these heavy hailstones than the Israelites did. The language that Habakkuk is using in verse 11 is reminiscent of God even using a storm to fulfill His purposes. We see language like this, for example, in Psalm 18. Verse 14, He set out His arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. That Hebraic poetry of the dualistic statements there, where we're to understand that His arrows are clearly understood as lightning flashes. Well, what is Habakkuk saying? They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. Again, in Psalm 77, verse 17, this time, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth a sound, yet thy arrows flashed here and there. He's talking about lightning. Habakkuk even is talking about God using, again, the created order to defeat His enemies and those of His people. Verse 12, in indignation thou didst march through the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations. Here, Habakkuk is making very clear what he has obviously been inferring up to this point. And that is the fact that it was not Israel's military prowess that defeated their enemies. It was God. God who delivered them and God who was fighting on their behalf. Again, we can go back and look at Exodus 23 this time, beginning with verse 20. God says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." What God is saying he would do, Habakkuk is declaring he did. It is God who marched in indignation through the earth. It is God who in anger trampled the nations under his feet, doing so on behalf of his people. And that point is made, I think, specifically clear in verse 13. "Thou didst go forth for what purpose? For the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed." I want to suggest to you that in the section we're in right now, this is the key verse, and this is the key issue. Everything that Habakkuk has been talking about that God has done, and everything that he is going to talk about from this point on to the end of the section, is for this purpose alone. He has acted on behalf of the salvation of his saints. This is what God has done for his people. This is the extent to which God will go on behalf of his redeemed people. This is what God will do to redeem his people. If he has done that for them, his ways are everlasting, Habakkuk says. He will surely do it for you and me. He gets very specific as he goes on. He says, "Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil." What does that sound like? That's language that ought to be knee-jerk reminiscent to you. Genesis what? Genesis 3:15. Thank you, we got there. Look at the language that Habakkuk is using. "Thou didst strike the head of the house of evil." In Genesis 3:15, where God is establishing his covenant of grace with Adam and Eve, and through Adam's federal headship in particular with us who are the Lord's, he is saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The language that Habakkuk is using at this point speaks of that great victory of the covenant that God has over Satan, the devil, the enemy of the Lord. And the completeness of that victory is seen in the next phrase. He says, "Thou didst strike the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." Now, we don't want to talk too much about that on a full stomach after dinner, but the language is clear, and the language is graphic. You can ask David Haas, what would it be like for him to come upon somebody who is in a car accident and they've been laid open from thigh to neck? They're not going to make it, are they, David? There's not a whole lot you can do with that, can you? Please say yes. I may be ignorant as to what you really can do, but just for my purposes, please. I'm not even going to give him a chance to answer, frankly. The issue, obviously, in the language of the Scriptures, you know, if somebody lays you open from thigh to neck, you're done. You're gone. Okay? That's it. And this is what Habakkuk is saying God has done with your enemy. This is what God, through Christ, in Genesis 3:15, has done with Satan, the devil. He has defeated him, and his defeat is certain, and it is complete. And we see that in the graphic nature of the language that Habakkuk is using. Now, at this point, let me stop for a second, because here's our third Selah. Selah that you have there in the text. Remember, we talked about that last week as a possible, as best we can tell, Bible scholars are suggesting that this is a musical term that probably refers to a musical crescendo, bring the music up to a climax, and then it kind of wavers back down, and it comes back up to a climax again and falls back down, and then it comes up to a crescendo again and begins to fall back down. There's three of them here in our text, and this is the third one. I think it is a good place for us to pause for a second to see what might be this purpose of a crescendo of praise in this song of worship to God. The first Selah is found in verse 3. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, which is simply to say, I would suggest to you that God's presence is to be particularly praised. We bring the song to a crescendo when God's presence is known. The second Selah is found in verse 9. The bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, and I have said to you a few moments ago that that's language that is talking about how God is ready to do battle on our behalf according to His covenant faithfulness and the covenant oaths that He has made to us as His people, that He will fight for us. And so I suggest to you that God's faithfulness to His covenant promises requires a crescendo of praise as well. Now, in verse 13, we've seen the third one, where Habakkuk is talking about God's defeat of the enemy and securing the salvation of His people. And that truth deserves a crescendo of praise and worship unto our God. Now, that's not to say that everything in between these crescendos, of course, is superfluous, which isn't the case at all. But to look at those three issues in particular, where that term is found, and to recognize, here are some real highlights. God's presence, God fighting on behalf of His people in fulfillment of His covenant promises to us, and God defeating our enemies and guaranteeing our salvation. Those high points are issues that are surely worthy of a crescendo of praise and worship to God. Verse 14. Habakkuk continues when he says, "Thou didst pierce with His own spears the head of His throngs." I want to suggest to you, again, this is a statement that's talking about the way in which the Lord will act so as to defeat not just the enemy, but those who are leaders who serve the great enemy of God and His people, and how they themselves will be defeated also. And so this is reminiscent of 1 Samuel 17, where Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines, comes forward to do battle, and how he is defeated. Or it's reminiscent of a similar time in Judges chapter 7, verses 19 through 25. This is the incident of Gideon and his 300 men who have surrounded the Midianite camp as the Midianites are invading Israel and seeking to bring Israel to its knees. You remember how Gideon and his 300 men start rushing towards the Midianite camp. They blow their trumpets, they break their jars, and they lift up their torches, and they begin to yell for Gideon and the Lord. And how the scripture says that at this point each stood in his place around the camp, and the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another throughout the whole army. Notice what Habakkuk is saying at this point. Thou didst pierce with His own spears the head of His throngs. And so again, it's just more history over and over and over and over until we're practically bored with it of how faithful God is to His people. But we don't want to be bored with this. We want to be thankful with it. He finishes verse 14. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. He's talking about the enemies of the Lord and His people and how they rush in to take advantage of those who are weaker than themselves. But obviously we've seen in everything that we've talked about here tonight how God will bring them to their just judgment. Verse 15, "Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters." And here now, as he brings this section to a close, I want to suggest to you Habakkuk is returning to that Exodus theme once again. He is portraying God as a victorious and mighty warrior who is leading his troops, riding his horse as they go through the sea that he has parted, and he leads them on to the promised land. Now again, don't forget what we're talking about with all this. If God has done this for his people of the past, his ways are everlasting. He will do whatever is necessary to redeem his people and to bring them safely to the promised land. And no one and nothing is going to thwart God's redemptive purposes on behalf of his people. Even if, as is similar case with Habakkuk, we've talked about this, or I gave this analogy some time ago, even if we knew that the Chinese were going to invade America this summer and that they were going to defeat us as a nation, and we all knew that, and we all know that, and here we are tonight and we're aware that this is happening, and our nation is going to be destroyed, our way of life is going to be overwhelmed, people are going to die, and it's going to be horrible. And I'm not clouding up and raining all over the Chinese, I'm just using them as one of the last vestiges of communism, at least in our day today. But if we knew something like that was going to happen, well, how would you respond? What would you think? What would you do? Yeah, my initial response would be to go over and hide in Mike and Susan Noonan's house and let the warrior protect me. But that wouldn't be the right answer. That wouldn't be the thing to do. The thing to do is exactly what Habakkuk is doing as he bows in worship before the living God and says, I don't know what it's all going to be like. I know generally what's going to happen. God has told me. I understand it's going to be horrible. But God has been faithful to his people in the past. God does not break covenant with his people. He has never done so. He will never do so. And though we don't know what the details are going to be of what we're going to face, we're going to trust in him. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly how we end with everything that's going on here. Verse 16, Habakkuk says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. We say, what has he heard? He's heard that message that we talked about back in chapter 1 of how God is going to bring the Chaldean nation in. He is going to discipline his covenant people for their rebellion and their covenant breaking. And Habakkuk knows this. He says, I heard and my inward parts, that's a word that means literally my belly, you know, that which the essence of my inner being, he says, trembled. And that's a word that means to shake or to pound or to quake, the idea from fear. He says, at the sound, my lips quivered. Habakkuk, as he stands here on the brink of the Chaldean Empire sweeping in to the tribe of Judah, is about to bawl. He is so afraid of this. He says, decay enters my bones. That is to say, all strength, all firmness is gone. Decay and rottenness are things which destroy. I'm only able to stand here before you tonight because of my bones that, you know, hold me up here in conjunction with the muscles and so on. You're only able to stay seated in those seats because of the same thing. But if that skeletal structure that gives us our physical strength and holds us together here and gives us our firmness, if that is it becomes rotten and decays, our strength is gone. And he's saying, I am scared. I am frightened. He says, and in my place I tremble. The way I would translate that is, I'm shaking in my boots. not a good translation, but it's a great paraphrase. Just statement after statement after statement after statement. He's saying, I am afraid. And we look at this and we say, what a mess he's in. This is abject terror. And we say, why? He goes on, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He's saying, I can't do anything about it. He says, for the people to arise who will invade us. See, he knows what is going to happen. God has told him. He says, I know they're coming. I can't do anything but wait for them. He says, I tremble. I am afraid. My chin and lips are quivering. I am about to cry. I am shaking in my place. I tremble when I think about what is to take place. You put yourself in his position? Can you see what he's seeing and feel what he is feeling? Can you look in your own life at the things that are going on in your life that you know you can't do anything about? Things that concern you, things that frighten you. You may have a general idea about what is before you in your future. Regardless of what specifics you might be able to enumerate in your life, I can guarantee you this, on the authority of the Scriptures and life's experience, that if Christ refrains from coming, we're all going to die. What do you think about that? Or when you look at the issues that are associated in your life at this point, you recognize, I can't do anything about this. You know, you're going to die, and there is not a thing in the world you can do to stop that. We're marching towards that day, all of us, and there's nothing we can do. We wait, and we're just waiting for it to come. How shall we respond? What should we do? Verses 17, 18, and 19 of Habakkuk 3, I want to suggest to you, are one of the greatest statements of faith and trust in God in all of the Scriptures. I think another book that rivals Habakkuk for such statements of faith and trust is the book of Job. In Job chapter 2, you know, Job's situation at that time is that he has literally lost everything he owns under the sovereign providence of God. All of his children are dead. And he has lost his health as well. His wife, being the helpmeet that she is, you know, we don't want to make any comments there. Anyway, she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He says this, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" What a glorious statement that is. Those aren't just words. I know many of you are struggling and you're having difficulties, and some of you deal with pain on a daily basis. I know that things are tough, and I understand that. And I'm not in any way being flippant, but I'm reading you the word of the Lord. And these words are true. And these are the words to live by. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? I can tell you, I for one struggle a lot with that for myself. I want only good from God. I want things to go only well, as I define well. And yet Job is saying, no, his belief in God, and particularly his trust of God, is of such a nature that he knows that whatever comes into his life, regardless of his definition of it being good or bad, that God is worthy of our faith and he's worthy of our trust. Habakkuk is saying he's worthy of our worship. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, he's got some friends that come along, you know, and they're giving their pious and sage advice, none of which is consistent with who God is. And Job says in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. He's lost everything and virtually everybody except for this wife who has this kind of advice for him. And he's got these friends now that come around and start trying to comfort him with statements and issues that have nothing to do with the truth of God. And Job stands steadfast and say, I don't care if God should kill me. Still, he says, I am going to trust him. Now, those are great statements. Those are some of the greatest statements of faith and trust in the Scriptures. What we have left in our studies of Habakkuk are equally as well. This is about as good as it gets. Some of the issues associated with Habakkuk's next statements have to do with the practice of conquering nations in the ancient world to come into an area and to subdue and pillage and destroy everything in sight, particularly sustenance. I mean, they do a scorched earth policy. It's not a modern warfare phenomenon. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, God specifically directs the Israelites that when they go into the land of Canaan, they are not to do a scorched earth policy. That when there is anything that they need for sustenance and so on, that they are to leave it. That they're not to act like the ancient nations around them. But that they are to go in and take possession of the land. And yet the Chaldeans are not that way. Verse 17, remember how frightened Habakkuk is in verse 16. Verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom. You know what happens to a fruit tree when it doesn't blossom? No fruit. When the blossoms freeze, you go hungry. I love cherries. I used to sit on my grandparents' farm in a cherry tree in a crook of a tree and just sit there and pick all the cherries as far as my little arms would take me. And so a few years back, we bought a couple of cherry trees and planted them in the backyard, and they, along with my Austrian black pine tree, are my babies. My wife has a black dog. I have trees in the backyard. I think a couple of years ago, when the cherry trees were blossoming, freeze came along, got most of them. That was that. Okay, this is what he's talking about. No blossoms on the trees. That means no fruit. Look at the things that he's talking about and all that he knows they're going to probably have wiped out. There are these figs that he's talking about. He says, though the fig trees should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, that would be a reference to grapes, for example, though the yield of the olive should fail. We all know how important olives were to a Middle Eastern ancient culture. And the fields produce no food. Fields were producing things like wheat and barley and oats. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, that would include goats and sheep, and there be no cattle in the stall, bovines, cows. Okay? Figs and grapes, olives, the produce of the field, things like wheat, barley, and oats, sheep, goats, cattle. He says, though it all be taken away. Here's the issue. These are all the things that are the primary elements of a Jewish diet. No pigs. He didn't bother about that. Okay? And I'm not worried about pigs. They're worried about the sheep and the goats and the cattle. Okay? These are the primary elements of the Jewish diet. But not only are they that, But they are also, at least most of them, not necessarily all of them, but most of them are the primary elements necessary for sacrifices and worship under the Old Covenant. The blood sacrifices were made up of cattle, goats, and sheep. Grain offerings are using wheat and barley and oats. The drink offering would sometimes use olive oil or wine. These are the things that people needed not only to eat and sustain themselves physically, but these are the things people needed under the Old Covenant to worship God and sustain themselves spiritually. So these are very important issues, you see, both physically and spiritually. And what he is suggesting at this point is these things are all going to be wiped out under the scorched earth policy. The Chaldeans are going to come into the land and they are going to destroy it all. It is an absolute and profound disaster. He says, though all of this take place, verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. It is a celebration of trust in God. He says, I and my family may not have anything to eat, nor my neighbors, nor their neighbors, and we may not have the things that are necessary to properly worship God in the way that He has prescribed. Nevertheless, He says, I am going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will exult in the Lord. Now, may I point out to you, He is not happy. Look at verse 16. Does that sound like a happy man? He is not happy. But in verse 18, he is clearly a man of faith. He is a man of trust. And founded upon that faith and trust, he says, I will be joyful in the Lord. I'm not going to lecture you about this, but I've got to tell you, this is one of my biblical theological pet peeves. That we too often believe that joy in the Lord has to have outward physical manifestations of somebody being happy. And beloved, I want to suggest to you from the Scriptures that is simply not the case. There are issues in life, and some of you are living them, under the good providence of God, that are things that are extremely difficult. They are terrifying and frightening. They are hard to deal with, and sometimes it's hard to go on in life. And some of us who may be involved in those sorts of things may indeed inside in our hearts and our spirits continue to believe in Christ and to trust in Him and to exult and rejoice in Him and to be joyful in our hearts, but it does not manifest itself in this, in these outward expressions of somebody who doesn't have a care in the world, because we're not in that position. We are burdened with cares legitimately under the providence of God. And I find it, I try not to be offended. When folks come along who aren't living in your shoes and mine, and who say, you need to buck up and be happy. You don't have the joy of the Lord. And I have to walk away and say to myself, there's no sense in even trying to explain it. They're never going to get it. So we grant them grace. And that's not easy to do, but we grant them grace. They will never understand. But beloved, I want you to come with me and get away from this extra-biblical view that joy in the Lord always has to have those outward physical expressions of somebody who's happy. Sometimes life under the providence of God is just not something that makes us feel very happy. But still we trust in God. And we rejoice in ways you will never see. And some will never understand. I want to suggest to you that's exactly where Habakkuk is. Read verse 16. And I ask you again, Do you think under these circumstances this man should be running around with a smile on his face and a skip in his step? And yet, read verse 18. I will exult and rejoice in the God of my salvation. If you happen to be in a situation like Habakkuk's, I urge you to grant grace to those who don't understand where you're coming from. And should you happen to be one of those other folks who don't understand why some people in our congregation or others or elsewhere, or other Christians that they may know, you may know, aren't more joyful. I would urge you to do two things. Grant them grace and keep your mouth shut. I think that would be helpful. I mean that with the best love I can muster. I think that would be helpful. But I really think we're doing a disservice to ourselves and to others, brothers and sisters around us, when we don't understand that biblical joy can translate into outward expressions of happiness. But it doesn't have to. It can still be there and be present, and you may never see it. And so we need to grant each other grace, I think. Verse 19. He says, "The Lord God is my strength." And there is where we're coming, where he's coming from. Here is the strength of God that comes to Habakkuk in his life through his trust in God. And notice how that strength of the Lord is contrasted with the weakness of his terror in verse 16. He says, "And he," meaning God, "has made my feet like hinds' feet." A hind is a deer. A deer has feet that are swift and sure. Not necessarily happy feet like Steve Martin used to talk about, back to my previous lecture, but feet that are nevertheless swift and sure. He says, "And he makes me walk on my high places." Here he's talking about that sure-footedness, like a bighorn sheep here in New Mexico, who can, even as newborns, they can run up the straight side of a mountain where you would think there is nowhere to go, and they just run up full speed. That sure-footedness. He is saying the issues that are coming to us, the things that are happening in my life and that of Judah under the providence of God, these are things that are not going to knock us off our feet. Our strength is in God. Our trust is in Him. And we will be sure-footed and swift. And he says, "He makes me to walk on my high places," which I think is language that says there's going to be a day of restoration that takes place. We are about to be brought very, very low, but another day is coming, he says, when I shall walk on my high places. The conclusion of this, I would suggest to you, is here. In verse 17, he is declaring the physical is going to be destroyed. In verses 18 and 19, he is saying, "But nobody can touch the spirit." They may be able to come and destroy us physically, our sustenance, our homes, our land, our temple, our lives physically. He said, "No one is going to be able to touch our spirits." Does that sound familiar to you? Have you read that someplace before, outside of Habakkuk? Have you had a good friend preach that to you some time ago? Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Ought not to be afraid of the Chaldeans who are about to overrun us. Ought not to be afraid of the issues that may invade our lives and deal with our physical well-being and our physical lives and all that's going on. They may destroy everything around us. They may take everything away from us. They might even take our physical lives. They cannot touch the spirit and the soul. Nobody can get to that in your life unless you let them. And you don't have to do that. The issue is then, of course, under God's providence, whatever is taking place as He pleases, no matter how bleak it may look to you, as you look to God and trust in Him, He will strengthen you, He will preserve you, He will restore you. I am not promising you long life. I can't. I would if I could to every single one of you, but I can't. But I can promise you eternal life on the authority of the Word of God, as you believe and trust in Christ, the living God and our Redeemer. They may kill the body, but they cannot touch your soul. And so Habakkuk, on that truth, exults in the Lord, and he rejoices in the God of our salvation. That's what I think is going on in the book of Habakkuk. I hope it's been helpful to you in some way. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God, we pray that you would grant us faith like our brother of the faith of so long ago, Habakkuk, who is facing these matters, and yet he can respond in worship. He is trembling, about to cry in abject terror of what is about to befall him and his family and his people. And though that may seem to be the case on the outside, in his spirit, he's filled with joy and rejoicing because of you and your covenant faithfulness to your people. Our God, we pray that you would give us such faith. We pray that you would grant us such trust. We pray that you would help us to grow up into a spiritual maturity like what Habakkuk is exemplifying here. We know that far too often we are like Habakkuk in chapter 1, where we have issues of concern in our lives that we believe are important, and we come to you with complaint and we say, Lord, how long is it going to be before you answer my prayers? Our God, we pray that you would forgive us as you surely forgave him. And we ask that you would bring us to that level of faith that Habakkuk is now showing. That though under your providence our enemies should come and destroy everything that we know as a way of life, yet we will rejoice in the God of our salvation, for they cannot touch our souls. And though they may take from us our physical lives, even that drastic, Lord, they can never take from us eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So, our God, help us. Help us to have such faith and trust that we might honor the name of Christ, and that that would be good for us in our spiritual walk as well. Help us then, Lord God, we pray. And we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.